message this morning, I think we will say, will be rather unusual. Our subject, we believe, will be of special interest to the sisters in the congregation. Some of our remarks will be very pointed, perhaps sensitive in nature, perhaps even severe. And as a result, this may produce some divisions of opinion, or perhaps even disagreement. And for this reason, we'd like to create the proper climate and to remove any anxiety by saying that it is not our intent this morning to chide, to berate, or embarrass, but rather to appeal to reason and sanctified thinking. Throughout the centuries, women have played indeed a great part in the great drama of the ages. For example, God very aptly used women to picture his great covenants. Sarah, Hagar, Keturah portrayed these wonderful covenants of God. Rebecca, you remember, was selected to picture the bride of Christ. Then there were other honorable women. Ruth, Naomi, Hannah, Rachel, and many others, and they've all given God a valuable contribution to his arrangement. On the other hand, there have been women through the ages that were not so honorable, either in character or in deed. And certainly Jezebel has stained the pages of history by her diabolical exploits. The tenderness which normally belongs to a true woman had entirely gave place to envy, pride, and ambition. And indeed, she became a tool in Satan's hands. At the beginning of the gospel age, we recognize from God's plan that a new work was introduced. And as a result of this work, a church had to be established. And in this connection, many workers were selected for that important work. And among these willing workers were found honorable women who did minister. And it was the able Apostle Paul who recognized the work of these select women, and he paid them a tribute when he wrote his letter to the Romans. Listen to his words in the 16th chapter of Romans as he enumerates, by name, faithful women who labored in the Lord. The first verse. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church. Receive her in the Lord, for she herself hath been a helper of many, including myself. Greet Priscilla, my helper in Christ, who has for my life laid down her own neck, unto whom I give thanks. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute Julia and all the saints. And then in the sixth verse, Paul singles out Mary, saying, Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor upon us. Now, besides this one lovely Mary in the Scriptures, there are five more lovely Marys recorded for us. And I think everything written in the New Testament concerning each of these Marys could be placed just on one page. And yet, these brief and terse sentences concerning these lovely Marys certainly reveal women that are really worthy of honor. Now, Paul gave Mary of Rome just one line. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor upon us. And yet this one line really could be expanded to a full page. Apparently, she was an industrious worker there in the Church of Rome, and Paul singled her out with special greetings. Then there was the mother of John and Mark. She lived in Jerusalem, and the brethren met for prayer in her home. And it was to her house that Peter went, you remember, when he was released from prison. This Mary could have been well-to-do, because the record says that she had at least one servant, a girl by the name of Rhoda. Then the third Mary is identified in the scriptures as the other Mary. Now, little is known of her beyond the fact that her presence was there at the cross when Jesus had died, and then at his burial, that she came to the tomb to anoint our Lord's body, and she was greeted by an angel. Then we come to a more familiar Mary, Mary of Bethany. Now, she was the one, you remember, who sat at Jesus' feet eagerly waiting for what he had to say. And it was her sister Martha who kind of objected to her sitting at the feet of Jesus. And she chided her for not coming into the kitchen to help her with the chores. And of course, Jesus defended her because he said that she had chosen the better part. Now, this Mary of Bethany has surely the most beautiful memorial of her name. You remember her act of love on the part of our Lord? She took this alabaster box of costly ointment, she poured it on the Lord's head, on his feet, and then she wiped his feet with her beautiful hair. And of her the Master said, verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her. And so when we think of a gift of love, we think of this Mary, Mary of Bethany. The next Mary is Mary Magdalene. She's introduced when Jesus cast out seven devils from her, and when this was done, you remember, she became his devoted follower. This Mary was the first one to see the risen Christ. And it's interesting to note, I think, here in connection with her life, that in another garden, Eve was tempted by Satan, and sin as a result became humanity's burden. And here, Mary Magdalene was a victim of this sin, in bondage by the seven devils. And now, in another garden, a cemetery garden, Christ appears first to a woman to herald the news that sin's awful debt had been paid. And then the last Mary is the mother of Jesus. And the clue we have as to what she was truly like, I think, is found in this statement. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. The fact that she did not talk about the unusual things that were happening concerning her, I think, would reveal to us a very thoughtful kind of a character, a humble type of a character. And the fact that she was given this great privilege would certainly indicate that she would have a character without reproach. And then you remember our Lord's love for this wonderful mother of his was shown when he was in agony. He was much concerned concerning her welfare. Now, of course, we do not know how these Marys really looked physically. But we do know that through their acts of devotion that they loved God and his Son. And because of this, we don't hesitate to call these the six lovely Marys in Scripture. Now, in reviewing the experiences of these honorable women who ministered, we recognize that they contributed a ministry that men could not have given. Consider, first of all, Mary's act of love in breaking this alabaster box to anoint our Lord before his burial. Only a woman be able to perform an act of this kind. And you remember when Mary performed this miracle, this act of love, how the disciples got into a discussion. And they began to criticize the fact that she wasted this precious ointment. And then it was Jesus who promptly took Mary's side, and really he rebuked his followers with the words that she hath wrought a good work upon me. It seems that in this particular case, a woman's intuition did the right thing at the right time. And she realized that she owed the master a debt that she could never really repay. And so this costly offering that she produced would just be a small tribute, a small expression of her gratitude for what the Lord had done for her. Now, because Mary was a woman, she was debarred from service of a public ministry in the gospel. And as a result, she had limitations placed upon her. And yet, within the limitations that she operated in, she was able to receive these words of commendation from Jesus when he said, "She hath done what she could." She did what pleased the Lord and demonstrated, I think, in her act of love, feminine qualities of love and devotion, something that the Lord appreciated. And more so, she proved that love by action more so than by words. I think we appreciate the fact that in her intuitions, in respect to this anointing, that she was thinking in a more superior way than even the 12 apostles. And in some respects, they were cold and calculating. They were looking at this more from a business viewpoint. But Mary made up the difference with her warmth, her loving devotion. I think without a woman's contribution, the religion of Jesus would have been much more cold and formal than it is. Now, in the work of the gospel, the Lord has placed limitations on women, sisters, and I think for good reason. In the selection of the church members, we find that the Lord doesn't discriminate between a man and woman. Both are eligible for the prize. And I think you will find that they are honorably mentioned, that is, both men and women, by the Lord, by the apostles, no difference. And yet, the scriptures indicate lines of discrimination between a man and a woman. Limitations are placed upon a woman as to her character and her scope in gospel service. Now, on the surface, it may appear that the Lord perhaps prefers male or men to perform his service. But that's not the reason. The reason is that during this present age, this gospel age, where the church is being established, while we're in the flesh, God is very careful that he maintain certain relationships. And he's emphasizing the relationship between a man and a woman because he wishes to reflect a more important and a greater relationship, and that is between Christ and the church. And therefore, the scriptures portray the man symbolizing Christ Jesus, the head, and the woman symbolizing the church. And I think this is shown in several ways. First of all, it's shown in connection with the tribe of Levi, you remember. Only male members of the tribe were selected to perform the public service. When Jesus selected the 12 apostles, these were all men. When Jesus sent out the 70 to preach the gospel, didn't include any women. And so, with these examples and others that are found in the scriptures, we must conclude that it was of divine intention that only the males were to be used as special public servants in connection with the gospel work. And it is in this area, it seems, that the adversary reverses God's arrangement. Although he'll use either a man or woman to continue his cause, to use them as tools, but it's really the woman who has been his most efficient agent. Remember, it was the first woman who became Satan's willing representative. She had misled the first man and as a result plunged humanity into sin and death. And so throughout the ages, Satan had continued his propaganda through the use of women in one form or another. And to this day, he still seeks to deal through a woman, preferably, just like he did back in the Garden of Eden. How contrary are Satan's methods to God's arrangements? The uniform teaching of the Scriptures is declared by the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 11:3, that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And I think this is again well pictured for us in the tabernacle arrangement. The head of the high priest, you remember, when he was dressed in the glory robes, his head was uncovered. But the underpriests always wore a covering, a bonnet. They pictured the church. And I think this relationship is shown in the Ecclesia. The Lord, the antitypical high priest, is represented by the brethren, and the church or the royal priesthood is represented by the sisters. And so to emphasize this, the Apostle Paul speaks to us about an outward visible sign, and he declares that the sisters should wear a head covering. And he explains this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. However, in the 16th verse, he did state that this was not a divine command. Now, in view of this statement that Paul makes, does a woman at a church meeting have the option of not wearing a head covering? I think it is well to remember in this connection that the Christian is not under the law. He's not commanded to do anything. Now, natural Israel had a law given to them. They were told specifically, you must do this, you must not do this. Spiritual Israel does not work under that same arrangement. It does not respond to commands. No, but the Lord merely has to make a suggestion, and if they are of the right spirit, they'll respond. Now, for example, the observance of the memorial every year. That's not compulsory. This is not a law that you must observe. And the Lord doesn't attach any penalties if you're not there on that night. But who of the saints would think of not assembling on memorial night in honor of him? And so likewise, no penalties are connected with a failure to display a head covering. However, any sister who is striving to please the Lord will be very particular in observing this outward symbol. Now, this covering should not be merely a ribbon at the bottom of the head. It should not be a netting hardly visible to the eye, but it should be a generous covering, easily discernible from wherever angle you may be looking. I think in this connection, Let us use the first woman as an example. Now, Eve had a head covering, too. Oh, not a physical one, but her head covering was the authority of Adam. And she removed her God-given head covering when she moved out under the authority and became, for that moment, the tool of Satan. And when she ate that forbidden fruit, she exercised the spirit of anarchy, the spirit of rebellion, yes, the spirit of Satan. And for the time being, she had really taken the authority into her own hands. And I think this could illustrate how a sister without a head covering would represent Eve in disloyalty. The second Eve must prove her purity, her esteem, her devotion, her love with a covered head, recognizing Christ as the supreme authority. And therefore, one of the most delicate and comprehensive things that a sister could do to show her submission, her loyalty to her Lord, to her head, is by wearing a head covering. For those in the congregation who are not sisters, not consecrated sisters, it would not be amiss to recognize Christ by wearing a head covering. The Apostle Paul, in writing his first letter to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 12, admonishes all of us to be an example of the believers. And I think this applies today more so than it ever did. We're living in precarious times, surrounded by influences and conditions that didn't exist just a few years ago. And unless we recognize and identify the recent innovations by the adversary, we're going to become contaminated with his spirit and be led astray. One of the commands that the Lord gave natural Israel is stated in Ezra 10:11 when he said, "Separate yourselves from the people of the land." And I think this is also applicable to spiritual Israel. And unless we do separate ourselves from the people of the land, we will become contaminated with their spirit. Now, this separation that we're talking about certainly is going to include all of our activities, our thinking, our speaking, our acting. And this example should be so pronounced that it could be recognized with ease. Now, our example should have consistency. There would be, in other words, a harmony of our conduct with our professions. And I think one of the pitfalls of this modern day is the word conformity. Conforming to earthly standards, worldly standards. And you remember the scriptures are very emphatic when they tell us, "Be not conformed to this world." And one area that great care must be exercised is in our appearance. Today, we're living in a society that has lost its moral code. Apparel designed for women is designed to excite the baser instincts of man. Satan has been successful in influencing designers of women's clothing, calculated to lower the standards of decency. And subtle are the approaches used by the adversary. He always is willing to watch for the reactions. And some of these things may be Excuses such as, well, this is more comfortable. It's convenient. This is the style. I want to attract men. Pride. I want to create a mood. All of these things. Now, it is obvious that the styles that are advanced today do not enhance true womanhood. But the reverse is true. In fact, Satan's approaches have been so subtle that it has influenced, he has influenced some of the women in our congregations. He has been so successful that it is difficult at times to distinguish between a woman in our fellowship and a woman in the world. Have the sisters ever considered what their appearance will mean to the brothers in the congregation? Does it make them uneasy? Does it make them uncomfortable? What criteria should a sister use in selecting her attire? Certainly, society standards can't be adhered to. They've lost their code of decency. I think in this connection, the Harvest Messenger gave his advice, and he gave us a dress code. And it was a very simple one. He merely said, we should dress in such a way so that it would not be unobtrusive to the eye. Now, this code, society rejects. But it is a standard that we must accept. What else should a sister use as a guideline? We suggest the relationship of Christ and the church as illustrated by a man and a woman. And a sister should always be on the alert to enhance, to preserve that beauty of that relationship. And whatever would hint or suggest an intrusion upon this wonderful relationship should be challenged. Sometimes the things that we least suspect will stain or blemish the relationship between Christ and the church, so that we will not be misunderstood. We must resort to specifics. In the past few years, women have been given a completely new package of attire, namely slacks, pants, pantsuits, jeans, miniskirts, and the like. Now, this attire has become quite fashionable, practically at all social functions, even including church attendance. But did you ever consider what transformation takes place when a woman puts on this type of attire? It doesn't enhance the scriptural division between a man and a woman. In our observation, a woman clothed in slacks, pants, and the like assumes, knowingly or unknowingly, masculine tendencies. And even the simple maneuver of sitting down or walking, a mannish approach is used. This attire permits many freedoms unbecoming to a woman. It is in this type of clothing that exposes the woman's lines of anatomy that should be properly concealed. It is in this type of attire that the beautiful feminine qualities begin to disappear. And these masculine tentative and suggest places, I believe, a strain on that beautiful relationship between Christ and the church, illustrated by a true man and a true woman. recognize that every true woman possesses the attribute of modesty. Modesty, by definition, means a lack of display and of being decent. This attribute of modesty, I believe, is not compatible with abbreviated skirts. This type of apparel also exposes a part of the anatomy that should be properly covered. And applying the Harvest Messenger's criteria for dress, we are compelled to classify abbreviated skirts as obtrusive to the eye. And this word obtrusive means undesirably noticeable. This type of garment does not complement the house of God. And the effect on the brothers in the congregation is not uplifting. And this attire, as it is observed by worldly men, is suggestive, provocative, and we should not expose ourselves in ways that may tempt the Lord. I think one of the temptations that women succumb to very easily is style. Their selections seem to be justified when the sales clerk says to them, "This is what they're wearing." But many of these styles do not meet Christian standards. The proper dress code is given by Paul when he wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:9, and there he says very specifically, "Women, for their part, are to dress modestly and sensibly in proper clothes." Now we realize that it's going to take courage for a Christian woman to reject the obnoxious fashions of the day. It won't be an easy thing to do, to stand out. But a sister must resist the sin of conformity and establish Christian guidelines for her attire. In the work of the gospel, we recognize that there are leading roles to be played, and there's the men that assume these roles. The sisters have an opportunity to have a supporting role in supporting those that are engaged in a more public way. And I think today the sisters have these opportunities, just like those sisters did back there in Paul's day. Are you an elder's wife? Think of the service that you can render to help him in his public service. For example, in the home, you can lessen his burdens. You can provide more time for him to study, for his discourses, his studies. Perhaps you could even use a typewriter to make his notes legible. Are you willing to postpone certain home activities to favor his spiritual activities? Are you a deacon's wife? Then his work should become your work. You should be just as responsible. If he has temporal duties in the ecclesia, you should share that with him. Do you cooperate with him for him to make an early arrival at the meeting place to do his temporal work? And if you do you do it grudgingly or in the true spirit of service? Are you a sister that has the talent of time? You too can assist the brethren. I think the sisters today have a wonderful opportunity to serve in a supporting role in line with the scriptures, in the work of the gospel. And those that faithfully serve in this capacity will be worthy to be called honorable women who minister.
Thank you, Brother Edmund, for your endeavors to lift high the standard of the Lord among amongst the saints, we think of one scripture as we are listening to the talk, and that is in Revelation. To him that had an ear, let him hear what the Spirit said unto the church.